I found out somebody was thinking of me, and we're on this side. So thank you. And I've told Jenna this already. I want to just personally welcome all of us that have gathered inside these walls this morning. And we may think of others that for some reason are not able to be here this morning. But we're welcome, and we welcome each other, and we've come for fellowship, and we've come for worship together. And so I encourage us as we join in this community of worship this morning. And as we find ourselves ending a while later, take some time to visit among us and do that. I also would say if you have an announcement for us, to come forward and share that with the congregation before we begin call to worship.
Two things I'd like to mention to you. This coming Saturday night and Sunday afternoon, Louis Lehman's Men's Chorus will be doing choir programs at Lebanon Mennonite Church. So that's Saturday night and Sunday afternoon. Also, we have 30 gallons of cider from the MCC Fall Festival that we would like to sell here today. I'll be in the kitchen right after the service. It's $6 a gallon or 2 gallons for $10. It's ultraviolet treated and commercially sealed, so it's perfectly safe. See you later.
Junior high parents, we're going to have a very short 5-minute meeting up here after church just to start the year off. And so Cynthia and I would just like to be with you for about 5 minutes after church. Thanks. Just wanted to say thank you to everybody who helped out at the fall relief sale yesterday at the sausage booth. We sold just over 300 sausage dogs in 2.5 hours. And 1/2 of those hours, we weren't selling any because we didn't have any of them heated up in time, which equated to 2.7 sausage dogs a minute. So for those of you that were helping and you were thinking, gosh, this seems kind of crazy, it was crazy because we were selling 2.7 sausage dogs a minute. Thanks again to everyone who helped. This is the last 2¾ pounds of sausage left, and we're going to open the bidding right now. Now, so I'm going to put this in the refrigerator back there. It's going to have my name on it, but if you feel led to go grab it and donate money, just figure it out.
This morning we are thinking of worship. And sometimes I've thought that worship is just a little hard to define, to explain to someone. Is worship an activity? Is worship an inner experience? Is it certain elements need to be there for worship to happen? I don't know. I don't have any clear answers. But I know that I want to worship, and I know when worship has happened. Scripture is full of words of worship, prayers of worship. And so Simon and I are going to read these for us today, and they may be on the screen in this manner as well. You want to put your paper here? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day.
Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples.
For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
Ascribe to the Lord glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts.
Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before Him all the earth.
I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of His robe filled the temple.
And seraphs called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Let us pray. We bow before You, our holy God, in adoration, without words. Grace us with Your presence in our worship here together. In Your holy name, amen. Thank you. We continue worship in song. We read scriptures that said, sing to the Lord the new song. There is someone who has said, he who sings prays twice. And again, we Mennonite people pray when we sing. And singing is core to who we are.
Good morning. There will be a few changes in the bulletin. The first song we're going to sing is number 2. Please turn in your hymnal to number 2.
Oh,
now turn in your hymnal to number 37, and please stand if you're able. Number 37. Now turn to 124, number 124.
Father, abounding in mercy, be joyful.
Will the ushers please come forward to receive our offerings? Let us pray. As seeds scatter on the ground and grow into a crop of many seeds, so we pray our offerings expand into resources for a multitude of ministry. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You may have noted the little paragraph at the bottom of the first page of the bulletin that says more about this. And there are many offerings on YouTube if you want to hear more. The children are invited to come. Toby has a story for you this morning.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for coming up. Can you look up here, everyone? Thank you very much. That was good listening. My name is Toby. Okay, get yourselves set there. Thank you. I'm going to read you a book today, okay? And I'd like everybody up here to be really good listeners, okay? I think everybody knows what a good listener is. Everybody knows what a good listener is, right? Eyes up here. Thank you. Okay. I want you to pay attention to the book when I'm reading, okay? Nothing else, just the book, because it's got some really good pictures that go with the words. And the book has some questions that it's going to ask. But you don't have to answer them out loud, okay? I just want you to think about the answer, okay? Good job. You guys are really doing a good job listening. Thank you. Okay, and I'm going to move the book around so you can see it, so you don't have to get any closer. Okay, don't block your neighbors. The name of this book is Who Will Miss Me If I Don't Go to Church? Some of you may have read this already, but it's a good book. So I want you to think and not talk, okay? And watch the book. Okay. Who will miss me if I don't go to church? If instead I stay buried under the covers? Or turn on the TV to watch a show? Or go outside to play. Missing church isn't like skipping my best friend's birthday party. Or staying home from school the day of the big play.
Good job.
Or refusing to eat after grandma's cooked a special dinner. Or walking out of the room when my little brother has something to say. So, who will miss me if I don't go? Maybe just the pastor. Maybe he's the only one that'll miss me. And the old woman who shakes my hand when I come in. Maybe my parents who sit all close and snugly on either side of me. The organist who says, I need to hear every voice.
You're doing really good.
And the man who winks at me when he passes the basket. We just had the basket passed a minute ago, remember? Maybe Jimmy from class, who's always glad to see someone he knows. The baby up front who likes to play peekaboo. We got a few babies here that like to play peekaboo, huh? And that new boy who last week raced me to the end of the block when church let out. Maybe people I don't even know. Who will miss me if I don't go to church? What about you, God? Will you miss me if I don't go? If I stay home instead of visiting you at your house, if I whisper a prayer all alone instead of saying the words out loud with everyone else, if today I do the same old things I do the rest of the week, instead of keeping your day special, good job, you guys. You're doing really good paying attention. Maybe you will miss me if I don't go, and I will miss you too. And sometimes, maybe church really is like a party that everyone comes to. And a class play where no one is absent. A dinner that the whole family eats. Good job looking at the pictures. And good news that everyone shares. You guys have been wonderful listening today. Thank you very much. Can we say a little prayer before you go back and sit down? Okay, everybody close their eyes and fold their hands. Good job. Can you do that? Thank you. Dear God, thank you for this story today. Help us to think about people that we miss. And when we see them, help us to have the courage to tell them that we miss them. And when they miss church, help us to say, I missed you in church the other day. I like church better when you're here with me. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
On this theme of worship, there's so many wonderful songs to choose from. These are just some of my favorites. So turn to number 50, and please stand if you're able. Number 50.
Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah. Praise the Lord, you have found the presence of the Lord above.
Can I get the lights over on the wall to be turned on? Thank you. The pastoral prayer this morning I'm going to lead is going to be the Lord's Prayer in paraphrase. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who is in us here on earth, holy is your name. In the hungry who share their bread and their hopes, your kingdom come, a generous land where confidence and truth reign. Let us do your will and become a cool breeze for those who work long hours for their employers. You give us your daily bread when we return land to small farmers, or when we help all workers get a fair wage. Forgive us for keeping silent in the face of injustice and for burying our dreams of justice for all. Do not let us fall into temptation of taking up arms to solve conflict, but deliver us from the evil which disunites us. And we believe in humanity and in life, and we honor your kingdom, which is being built with every act of faith, of hope, of compassion, of social justice. May we be so prepared, so aware, Lord, so awakened in our waiting, that when you prompt us into motion, our hands may be your hands and our purposes your own. Amen.
Thank you for helping us think further on the Lord's Prayer. We learned that so many years ago in our lives, and we say it so from rote and sometimes without thinking. Some years ago, William Higgins, who was pastor at Peace Mennonite, which was out Gresham Way in those days, had a series of sermons that he preached on the Lord's Prayer. I didn't hear all of them. I think I heard one once. But there was much. The other this morning, as we've sung these hymns, do you hear the words of music of Scripture coming in that? And when we read the Scripture, do you hear the music of the church that we sing? They have really fed each other. It's there. The passage from which Matthew is focused on this morning comes out of the Revelation of John. And sometimes some of us avoid that. We're not into that sort of scripture. But this morning, we shall see where we're going. But I want to read from this passage in the Revelation. Then I sat between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a full voice. And I hardly could speak these words because they have tuned to them in my mind. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. When I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What a scene, Matthew.
When I pastored a church in Minnesota, there was one worship leader among about a half dozen or so regular worship leaders who could always be counted on to finish the Bible reading with a question for me. She would say something for which I was totally unprepared. She would say something like, let's see if Pastor Matthew can explain A, B, or C, this in the passage or not. And I figure I better start with that or I'll forget it into the rest of the message. But then that message would start out with, like I said, I wasn't prepared. But, you know, I remember that person and I remember those questions with fondness for how they sharpened my practice. And also now, whenever I prepare a message, I'm thinking, now, what would that worship leader focus on and bring to my attention? What kind of curveball would she toss at me from this passage? And that's where some of the questions in the bulletin sermon outlines that you've had have come from. I'm sort of channeling that worship leader. That's not so much the case this Sunday. Well, it is, because there is one reading. I can just imagine her saying, let's see if when Pastor Matthew preaches, he can explain the seven spirits of God sent unto the earth in this passage in verse 6. The seven spirits who are represented by the seven horns on the Lamb and the seven eyes. Raise your hand. Did anyone else wonder about that too? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Does that mean that our creeds and our confessions should speak of God as a ninity instead of a trinity? You know, Father, Son, and seven spirits of God? Well, let's remember that prophecy in the Bible makes use of very poetic, symbolic, and figurative imagery. So don't think really of Jesus as literally a slaughtered sheep with seven horns and seven eyes. That he bears mortal wounds tells us how he has made, or that he has made, or that he is the perfect sacrifice to end all ritual sacrifices for sin and forgiveness. And as for the seven spirits of God, the best explanation I've come across for that phrase, the seven spirits, comes from a very long Hebrew and then Christian tradition about seven aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry that are named in Isaiah 11. And we'll project that, if we can project that here. It's a passage that's from a passage that we often hear during the Advent season about the coming Messiah. And I'll just read, but look for the words that have been made in bigger text. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So according to this tradition, the seven horns or eyes of God's Spirit in Hebrew and Christian tradition are seven powers or seven works or seven qualities or seven evidences of the Holy Spirit. Again, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might or power, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and delight or joy. And I'm not going to go any further into those. I mean, that's worth a whole sermon or a series of sermons. But I think it says that any Jewish Christian of John's time who had gone to Sabbath school and knew the scriptures and the prophets might probably have understood John's lamb with the seven eyes or the seven horns representing the seven spirits to be the Messiah mentioned in Isaiah 11, who is the bearer of the Spirit with his seven gifts or powers or works or evidences in his sevenfold ministry. And that's why some of your Bible translations refer to this as the sevenfold Spirit. So now that I've satisfied that worship leader who would have probably come up with that question, let's get into the questions now in the bulletin outline. And the first one. So what is this passage about? What's it about? Long ago, I would probably have told us that this passage is about some distinct event that is to happen in the future just before Christ's return, maybe just after the Antichrist shows up. But, you know, eventually I just gave up on trying to figure out timetables for John's revelation, because every attempt to arrange the images in John's revelation and connect them with the news headlines, it just crashed and burned. But another thing that put that to a stop was my study of Eastern Orthodox Christian theology and Bible interpretation. And that was my paternal grandmother's cultural and spiritual heritage. You know, the grandmother who bought me that fiddle you heard. And I learned in my study that our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters don't really read John's revelation as a timetable for the Lord's return, although they believe in his return, of course. Instead, they tend to read John's revelation for what it says about worship. And that's why their worship services include incense and icons, because they believe that our worship here and now should somehow reflect the patterns that we read in John's revelation of worship happening in heaven. Now, we're coming close to budget time, and I'm not going to recommend incense and icons in our worship commission budget. There are some reasons that I am Mennonite. And yet I still confess with the ancient creeds, as would have my grandmother, that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. But I got pushed even further in the direction of the Eastern Orthodox understanding of John's revelation as a worship manual to some extent when Becky and I and our kids were at a regular Protestant-type worship service long ago, not here, and the worship service concluded with a prayer of benediction in which began with the worship leader praying, "And dear Lord, as we leave this time and place of worship to go into the real world," and that's where he lost me. I couldn't pray with him anymore after I heard "the real world," as though our time and place of worship was the unreal world or the fake world. Oh, I thought, but by the real world, do you mean the world of artificial intelligence, of virtual reality, of advertising and politics that appeal to our false selves with false promises, the world of, quote, alternative facts, of computer-generated special effects that are now so good you can't tell the real thing from fake anymore, in which my phone rings and I think it's somebody from St. Paul, Minnesota calling me, and no, it's Rachel from Card Member Services again for the fifth time telling me that this is the last offer for an incredible credit card rate. All the sham, scam, and spam that we have to sift through in the world, is that the real world? If so, then if that's real, and yeah, if you can touch it, taste it, hear it, smell it, feel it, it's real. But then the world that John the Revelator saw in the passage we heard is even more real. For that world which he was given to see is timeless, eternal, holy, sinless, 100% truthful, with all light, with no shifting shadows, no distortions, delusions, or illusions, because of the direct presence and the blessed vision of the God in whom there is no shadow of turning. And so in the passage we heard, John the Revelator has given us something like an icon or an image like those in my grandmother's home church in eastern Slovakia. But an image or an icon in words and symbols of the real world, a world that is more real because of the real and sincere worship of the real true God. And what makes the world we were going back into after worship not quite so real is the worship of so many false gods. So in answer to the first question in the outline, what is this passage about? It's about the real world. Now, as for the second question, why did John's disciples and friends need this image, this vision, this icon of the real, real world? And it's basically because of the influence of all the worship of false gods all around them and the influence of it. So the disciples of John the Revelator, his friends, lived in cities and communities dedicated to the worship of, say, for example, Mars, the god of war, or of Diana or Venus, the god of erotic pleasure, the worship of Mammon, the god of wealth and prosperity, and increasingly at that time, the worship of the emperors, the Caesars, who were proclaimed as the sons of the gods. And an unavoidable, immutable spiritual law is that we inevitably become like who or what it is we worship. Worship something false, and we become false selves. John's verbal written icon or image of the true worship of the true God in the real, real world then challenges those other gods and goddesses and the worship of them. But there's also a way in which the language of that icon kind of mirrors the language of emperor worship and of the worship of war and of the war god Mars. When you hear these phrases like, "You are worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise," their neighbors would have heard language like that in emperor worship. Or, "And you, to you belong the people of every tribe, tongue, and nation." Again, that was familiar language for people who burned incense to the emperors or made sacrifices to Mars, the god of war. But that similarity only goes to a point, because John's image of the real world pulls some amazing, stunning reversals and inversions, some subversive inversions, you could say, of the idol worship and the emperor worship of the time. Because in this case, the lamb who's being worshipped, not the eagle, but the lamb who's being worshipped is being found worthy for shedding his own blood, and not the blood of his soldiers or his enemies. And this lamb doesn't just lord it over all his subjects. He shares his royal status with his worshipers, who can proclaim, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign with the lamb forever." And again, that's another subversive reversal of emperor worship, because the emperors claimed this kind of worship. They claimed titles like supreme priest. But in the real, real world, the lamb shares his titles, his powers, his glory, his honor, his graces, his royalty, his priesthood with all his subjects, whatever their status or power or wealth or reputation in the not so real world. And that's one reason why John's friends and disciples needed this image or this icon of the real, real world. By unmasking and subverting and reversing the worship of the false gods like the emperors, John the Revelator has shown us who our real, true ruler truly is and who we really, truly are. And so that helps us to become whom we are truly meant to be. The Lamb's royalty, his fellow high priests, joint heirs of his glory and honor and graces. John's friends would need this icon or this image in words all the more because their world was becoming more militant and more merciless against them by the day. John himself had this vision while he was in exile for his faith on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. And his revelation includes monsters who demand worship and who make martyrs of those who refuse to worship them and worship and follow instead the Lamb. And 20 centuries later, we need John's image and icon as well. We need it every bit as much as his first century friends did. And that's setting us up for the third question. Why do we need this language, this passage, these images or icons? And there, I can think of three reasons. And one reason struck me when I was a hiking guide and interpretive naturalist during our first year of marriage when we lived at Grand Teton National Park. And one tour group that I led included a friendly older gentleman with whom I sat and talked at length afterwards. We hit it off. And when I told him about my interest in going to seminary and studying for the ministry, he said, "I was a Christian minister once too, but I left the ministry when I finally had to admit that the faith was neither logical nor scientific nor rational nor credible. There are just too many primitive, pre-scientific, unprovable things for me to swallow anymore. And I certainly had no right to push all that mumbo-jumbo onto other people." But then he started trying to evangelize me for his sort of newfound New Age nature mysticism. And what really got me is when he said, "Now let me stand back here a little bit so that I can see your aura." In case you're wondering, by the way, he said I had a reasonably good aura. Now, how's that for an awkward kind of compliment? And that ironic encounter goes to show how, however secular and scientific and irrational our world becomes, we humans just remain stubbornly religious and mystical with a need to worship that's always looking for something or someone to worship. And as our church today, all churches go through kind of a purifying decline in power and prestige and numbers, it seems like really new versions of the old gods and goddesses that showed up in John's revelation, they're just coming back to us, but in new guises. And these old gods, new and old, are also becoming increasingly militant and merciless like they were in John's day. Even secular agencies of the United Nations have expressed alarm at the growth in religious persecution around the world. Yes, of Muslims, but also of Christians in places like China and the Middle East and the drug and gang infested regions of Central America. So again, one reason why we need John's vision, John's icon, if you will, of the real world is because the false gods of our world of illusions and delusions are very much alive and well and demanding worship. A second reason why we need to ponder John's icon or image of the real world is more unique to our day and age today. And I spoke about it 2 weeks ago when I talked about ideological possession. In our increasingly feverish and avidly ideological age in which people are in hostility, shouting shallow, simplistic slogans and partisan talking points at each other on Twitter and Facebook and other social media, it's easy to turn Christian worship into another platform for one ideology or another. And when you think about it, just about any human ideology can have just enough in common with Christ, the Bible, and the gospel to sneak into church unnoticed under Christian camouflage. And then under the influence of this ideology, as it takes over, we may plan and carry out worship for the sake of baptizing and evangelizing our favorite ideology, but with Christian vocabulary and a few isolated Bible texts, with the intent of making the worshipers more conservative or more liberal or more progressive or more patriotic, more capitalist, more socialist, more Republican, more Democrat, whatever, you name it. And then what you have is worship that's directed at the worshipers, not at God. And you have worship for the pleasure of whoever's leading worship or preaching, and not God. So we need John's icon or image of the real world to keep Christian worship from becoming un-Christian, more ideological instead. Now, a third reason why we need John's icon or image of, quote, the real world today is that of all the things that any church does, like ours, worship is the one and only thing that we will do forever. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, of His Christ, we won't be doing Sunday school. We won't be doing potlucks and food drives and many of the other wonderful things that we do now that I love so much. But I don't think we'll miss them, because we will be worshiping and basking in the timeless, eternal, endless joy of the union of adoration and celebration and contemplation of with God and the Lamb who was slain in the real, real world. And those are some reasons why we are proposing that change in Zion's vision statement that was in the letter that was in your mailboxes last week. And it's a slight change in wording, but I believe a very significant one. And it's an addition of the simple phrase, worshiping God. You know, for all my nearly 6 years here, I have remained and I remain very impressed and happy with Zion's vision statement. My first sermons here gave you my take on our vision statement, phrase by phrase. And no one changed the locks on my office. But I never mentioned worship in those sermons because this vision statement currently doesn't mention worship. Right? I didn't even think about that. And I wonder if that's just because it's so easy to assume that, well, that's what we do when we get together. We worship. And I overlooked it, too. Now, no one means for the addition of worshiping God to take away from all the other wonderful things that are named in our vision statement, like extending our Anabaptist branch into the world, or hospitality, service, and reconciliation with God and others. Those are superb ways of describing and directing this church's relationship to the wider world and to other churches. But adding worshiping God to the vision statement defines and directs our relationship as a church to God. And I need reminders of that. I think we all do. I would also hope that adding worshiping God to the vision statement helps us see the other things in our vision statement as expressions of our worship that we carry out of here to our homes and workplaces and neighborhoods for 7 days a week. And as I started to get a handle on the increasingly militant and merciless and, yes, religious nature of ideology today in both the world and the church, I came to understand how Christian worship could become the handmaid of worldly ideologies, and how it sometimes does, rather than the antidote to ideological possession. So I've honestly had to sit and wonder, gee, have I ever done that? I hope not in my worship planning. God forbid. And the world, as we've noticed, is not getting friendlier to Christ, the Lamb who was slain. To worship this mortally wounded lamb is, to the world, still a subversive reversal and inversion of the worship of false gods of war, pleasure, power, and prosperity, and so inoculate us from the worship of false gods and ideologies. So another good reason to name worship overtly in our vision statement is that we might own this calling to be God's worshipers and accept whatever the cost or risk of that might be. So for this last question, how do we enter into this real, real world like John did? Actually, the real, real world is coming to us, whether we want it or not, or are ready or not. The real, real world came to John the Revelator, as he says in the first or second chapter, on the Lord's day, that is on the Sabbath, while he was in prayer and worship. And at that time, John heard the voice of Jesus. He saw a vision of him while in worship. And that's when he also saw the door to heaven open up for him. And he got to see the real, real world. Now, if you've never had John's kind of experience, the overwhelming, earth-shaking experience in worship in this sanctuary, that makes at least two of us. But worship finally is not about our own feelings and experiences and emotions. Worship is about the one who alone is worthy. For that is what the very word worship means. It comes from the old English word worth-ship. And it means to proclaim the worthiness or the worth-ship of the one who is being worshipped. And until that day when we shall know as we are known and see clearly as John did the real world, our currently imperfect, muddled, distracted, divided worship is incomplete. But it's still necessary. It's still worthwhile. Think with me, I invite you, of our worship services as rehearsals. Dress rehearsals for the real world. Or think of us as children who are playing dress-up with our parents' clothing. Right now, the shoes and the shirts of worship are too big for us. The sleeves drag on the floor. The hats come down over our eyes. But our Heavenly Father never says, "Take those off. You look stupid. They're too big for you." God, I believe, says, like any parent, "How delightful. I see the adult worship in you that you shall be for eternity, even if you can't see it yet. So keep it up. You will grow into those robes and that crown as joint heirs of Jesus, the Lamb, sharing his royalty and priesthood." In a way, the real world is here already, if the Lamb and the Spirit of God are with us and among us. And we enter this real world in the same way that John did, in prayer, in worship, in faith, hope, and love. Or at the very least, we approach it. We practice for it in prayer and worship. But if sometime something in a hymn, a testimony, a word of praise, or a word of lament should ring something in your spirit like a bell from heaven, or should touch you like the brief caress of a cool breeze from heaven on a hot, stifling day, or it should bear a beautiful, sweet whiff of heaven's incense, like when a hymn brings a tear to your eye or a choke in your throat or sends a shiver up your spine, know that the real world is breaking in on you like it did for John, or at least as much of the real world that we can handle and are ready for now. Moments like that are just pure gift. They're not to be demanded, nor manipulated, nor engineered, or earned. And yet by standing and being together at the threshold to the real world with faith, hope, and love, that puts us in reach of that real world. And that real world is finally no farther away from us than a prayer or a hymn of worship in our hearts and on our lips. Peace be with us.
In response, let's turn in our hymnals to number 81 for this stand-up worship song. Please join me if you can stand. Number 81.
Triumphs.
This is our prayer and share time.